Join me as we read God's word tonight. It's from Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. You can find it on page 12 of your bulletin. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same ways, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Emily. All right. Okay, kids, on your bulletin, your Trinity Kids bulletin, there's a spot to jot down these three things. This is what I want you to listen for specifically this afternoon. One is an illustration about a buffet. Secondly, an illustration about doing dishes. And then thirdly, I want you to count the number of times that I say the word marriage today. It's going to be a lot, okay? Keep track of that. Tell me afterwards, okay? With that, let me pray for us as we come to this passage together. Well, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we, as always, are in desperate need of your Spirit to come and to be our teacher, to enable us to see the beauty and the glory of your Son in this passage. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that now, that you would apply your word very specifically to each of our hearts in a very specific way. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In high school, I was a huge fan of food buffets. Maybe I still am. And what my friends and I used to do is we would go to these different buffets and we would just go and kill it. I mean, just like eat everything that we possibly could. The pinnacle was a casino buffet in Kansas City that really upped the quality a little bit. So I made lots of bad decisions doing that. And there's still that inclination in me. Part of the issue is you see all of this great food in front of you and you can't say no to any of it, right? Like you have to have some of all of it. Maybe you need to eat some of every single bit of it. This passage is sort of like a buffet set before us, okay? I want to eat all of it. And I want to say a lot of things about this passage that we're not going to be able to say, okay? So I want you to know that there is going to be some good food, but some good food that we don't touch in this passage, but we'll have more opportunities at a future time to do so. If you Google, why should I get married, or something like it, you're going to come across some top 10 lists that give you reasons as to why you should get married. Here's one, I'm not going to read all of these, but here's some that were on this one particular list that I found. Marriage makes you live longer. Marriage increases your earning power. Marriage gives you a platform to build your bloodline on, like we all desperately want to do, of course. Marriage makes you more attractive. Marriage brings financial benefits. Married people are happier. And then marriage makes you a better man or a woman. Here's the problem with that list, right? Every single one of those is completely selfish, right? It illustrates something, I think, that is in all of us. And it's this fundamentally selfish view of marriage. What can I get out of marriage? The reality is this. Thankfully, God has a much, much greater purpose in your life and in your spouse's life than you do. And see, one of God's great purposes in marriage is to make you look more like Jesus. And of course, that's not the only way that God does that. God calls some people to singleness, to not be married. He's just as at work in the lives of a person who is single as he is in those who are married. But he chooses to use marriage as one of the primary ways in which he is going to make you look more like Jesus. You might remember that Paul is in this section where he's talking about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And as we said last week, being filled with the Spirit has these implications in the everyday, ordinary parts of your life. And what he's saying this week is that it has everything to do with your marriage. And we're going to look some at how he does this, specifically through these specific roles of husband and wife in this passage. But the picture that Paul paints of marriage is very outward and other-centered. And the reason for that is that marriage ultimately is this picture for Jesus' love for his bride, the church. And so after all of these words that he gives to husbands and wives, he says this in verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. See, God has designed marriage to put on display the gospel itself. And so here's a really important implication of this. It means that this passage, and therefore this sermon even, applies to you whether you're married or not. It applies to you even if you will never, ever be married. And the reason for that is that marriage shows us something beautiful about the love that Jesus has for you, his bride. And we're going to look some at that in a bit. So the question we've been asking and answering of every passage in Ephesians, how do we live as a resurrected and reconciled community? We live as a resurrected and reconciled community by reflecting the gospel in our marriages. 4 points this afternoon. I'm mindful that I just said four, okay? They will be slightly briefer than normal. Here's the first. Marriage is always either ministry or manipulation. That phrase is not original to me. It's a phrase that my campus minister used all the time. It's in the front of your bulletin for you as well. I literally say this at every single wedding ceremony that I do, okay? The reason for that is that I think it captures so well some of what Paul is getting at in this passage. But you'll notice, though, that there's this call of verse 21 that's printed in your bulletin there as well. You might have wondered why Emily read this sentence fragment. Well, the reason is this, this verb, submit, is not found in verse 22 as it is in your English translation. It's a borrowed word from verse 21, and so there's this transitional piece that verse 21 is for us. But this is a call, as we looked at last week, to everyone to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so it connects to this previous section. What does Paul mean here by submission, even in verse 21? Well, here's how a couple of authors, Dan Allender and Tremper Longman, define it. Submission is yielding one's individual will for the good of the other. Submission is yielding one's individual will for the good of the other. So remember, this is a call to everyone. In verse 21, Paul says this in Philippians 2, that all Christians are to count others more significant than themselves. So there's this attitude of humility towards one another that should characterize all of our interactions with everyone, okay? It's universal in scope here. This is an attitude that doesn't insist on getting our own way. So maybe we don't need to ask this question. I'm going to ask it, why is that so hard? Well, the reason for that is because the natural temptation of every single one of our hearts is to manipulate people in order to get our own way. To fight to get our own way at all costs. Obviously, that's specifically difficult in marriage, right? There's a movie that came out a number of years ago called The Breakup. Jennifer Aniston and Vince Vaughn, and so they're in the middle of this argument. She says to him, "I want to do the dishes." And he says, "Why would I want to do the dishes?" And as a friend of mine has said, summarizing this, why would I do something I don't want to do? Like, that's the real question, right? That's a real natural articulation of our own hearts. Manipulation comes naturally to us in our relationships. And it has as its focus me and what I want. I want my selfish desires to be met. I'm going to use people towards that end. And so here's what that means then when it comes to marriage in particular. It means that the underlying struggle of your marriage that is most foundational and most fundamental is not going to be your past. It's not going to be your in-laws. It's not going to be the financial struggle that you're dealing with. It's not going to be the stress of your jobs. Your single greatest focus, your single greatest struggle in marriage is going to be overcoming this temptation to focus on yourself. And it's a constant temptation. This is why marriage is so difficult. Those other reasons really matter. This is at the core of them. This is why people say marriage as an institution is broken. And you say, well, wait, no, they're not talking about Christian marriage when they say that. Well, but this is just as true for Christians. And I think there's actually a particular temptation for us that we've got to fight, and it's this sort of precious moments view of marriage. Kind of the soft pastel-colored Precious Moments dolls that has this sort of idealistic notion of marriage that just expects things to work correctly. And so we don't know what to do when things are hard. We're ashamed when things are hard because we think they're not supposed to be happening that way. And then so even worse, we're silent about it. And we unknowingly and unwittingly perpetuate this culture of, I'm okay, everything's okay, nothing to see here, my marriage is fine, thank you. That's the danger of not acknowledging the reality of this dynamic in our own hearts and in our own marriages. So that's manipulation. Here's ministry, though. Ministry, on the other hand, has as its focus the other person. Where the goal is the good of this other person, where your own joy actually becomes wrapped up in that person's joy, so that when they experience joy, you experience joy. And so here's the point. Because we all, as Christians, if you are here as a Christian, submit to Jesus, we must be committed to ministering to one another. That's what verse 21 is saying to us. And it's now going to inform the way that we read the rest of this passage, okay? This is the general pattern God gives to us. Minister to one another rather than manipulate one another. Here's what Paul does, though. He goes on to give these specifics to both husbands and to wives as to how the shape of that particular kind of ministry is going to look. He begins with wives. So here's our second point. Wives, minister to your husbands by respecting and submitting to them. Now, what's interesting about this, Paul says much less to wives than he does to husbands. Did you see that? That there are two basic things he says. He says submit in verses 22 and verse 24. And then he says respect in verse 33. And I know, like, some of you are internally extraordinarily uncomfortable right now. And I absolutely understand it, okay? I want to immediately hit pause and acknowledge the discomfort that we understandably feel when we read something like wives submit to your husbands. Because what that can do is, one, it can be abused and misused, and it has been abused and misused to say something that it doesn't mean and to justify behavior that is abhorrent in the eyes of God. That is wrong. The other thing that this does is it might confirm for you on one reading that Christianity has a demeaning view of women and of wives. That it's inherently chauvinistic, that it's inherently patriarchal. So I acknowledge that's the feel that you can have when you read this. Here's what's really interesting about this, though. This would have been incredibly controversial in Paul's day as well, but for different reasons. Paul is using this form in this section of his letter that was a common form in Greco-Roman literature, and it's that of a household code. And what household codes are these ways in which they would talk about the relationships between a husband and a wife, between a parent and a child, and then between a slave and a master. And so the way that the household codes of Paul's day worked is that everything was ordered around making the husband and the patriarch comfortable, for one, and then the wives, the children, the servants were not even addressed in these household codes because they weren't considered to have the dignity to have been addressed in that way. What Paul does then is controversial today. It was controversial then as well, because not only is he addressing women and children and slaves, he's addressing them first. And he's calling husbands not to control and use their wives for their own comfort, but instead to this radical, other-centered love and service that's actually patterned after Jesus himself. So Paul is using this form of the day, but he's radically subverting it at the very same time. That's some of how we need to understand coming to this passage. But he calls wives to submit to their husbands. What doesn't that mean? What does it mean? Here's some of what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that the wife is of any lesser value or worth. Both men and women, husbands and wives, are equally made in the image of God. They are equal in dignity and glory and worth. They are equally gifted to serve. It's not a comment on any of that sort of thing. Here's what else it does not mean. It does not mean that the wife is meant to be some sort of doormat for a tyrannical husband to use his wife towards his own selfish ends. This is not a call to unqualified obedience to a husband. Kathy Keller says that no human being should ever give unconditional obedience to another human being. Any time that listening to what another person says would result in you sinning against that person or you sinning yourself, we should not obey that, not listen to that. Here's another thing it doesn't mean. It never, ever means, ever, that a wife should give herself to any kind of abuse from her husband. This has been used in that way in controversies in our own city recently. That is an abhorrent use of Scripture, and it's the exact opposite of what God intends. This is not what Paul has in mind. Here's another thing that it doesn't mean. It does not mean that a wife is not to question or disagree with her husband and his decisions. It's not what this passage means. It's not what this word means. So let me say positively some of what it does mean. It means something close to respect. And the reason that I say that is that's what Paul says in verse 33 as well. And so there's this sort of overlap where even this word for submit and this word for respect have meanings that are outside of what's meant here in this context. But specifically here where they overlap, what's in mind is some kind of voluntary submission that's not coerced, but that is given to the leadership of this husband. And so Paul says this in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So there's this comparison here that he's making to the relationship between Jesus and the church. So how does the church look to Jesus? Well, remember this. Jesus has laid down his life for his bride. And so what Paul has in mind is a wife voluntarily giving herself to the leadership of her husband, who is striving to love his wife in the most self-giving, sacrificial way possible. Why? Because that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. And I want you to see how that changes the context of this call. Because here's the reality. When you know that a person has your best interest at heart and is willing to lay down his life for you, then that is a person that you can follow. And so maybe a little more positively stated, a wife should look to her husband as the head of the family and seek to support and help him in that capacity. Part of what that means is encouraging him. Part of what that means is challenging him lovingly. And in this way, wives have this concrete opportunity to minister to their husbands, and God in his grace can make a husband look more like Jesus through this ministry of his wife. One last thing to say here. Why might Paul call wives to minister in this specific way? In other words, why does he say respect and not love here? And this gets a little speculative, but here's some of what it seems like Paul is assuming. He assumes that there might be this unique temptation to wives to love their husbands, but not respect their husbands. And I think part of this goes back to the curse in Genesis 3 in the garden after sin has entered the world. Sin has entered the world, conflict in marital relationships and all relationships is introduced. This is part of what God says in Genesis 3:16. He says to the woman, "Your desire shall be against your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now, what might a lack of respect look like? It could look like belittling your husband to his face and behind his back. It could mean thinking that he's just an idiot who doesn't know what he's doing. It could mean constantly fault-finding or second-guessing everything that he does. Think for a moment about how different Paul's words are to that. I want you to think about a wife who sees all of the flaws, all of the imperfections, all of the shame, all of the sin, all of the weakness, all of the hurt, all of the struggle of her husband. Doesn't condone the sinful parts of that, but sees those things clearly and still says, "I respect you. I am for you, and I want to do everything that I can to encourage you and support you. I am with you." That is what Paul's calling wives to here. So wives, minister to their husbands by voluntarily submitting to them and respecting them. I know I've not answered all the questions you have of this, and I'd be happy to talk more about it, okay? There's plenty that's left unsaid here. We're going to move on, though. Thirdly, husbands, minister to your wives by loving them. So if you notice here, this is verses 25 through 33. There's this call three different times to love. Husbands, love your wives. Here's what's really important about that. It does not say rule over your wife. That's what would have been expected in household code. That's not what Paul says here. So what does he mean when he says to love? Well, he says, obviously, it's something very active and that it should look somewhat like the way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the kind of love that husbands are to have for their wives is fundamentally sacrificial and self-giving. It is selfless rather than selfish. So that husbands, what becomes your goal is doing everything that you can to enable your wife to flourish. So this means encouraging her. It means caring for her, listening to her, honoring her, sacrificing for her, delighting in her, so that her joy actually becomes your joy. And you might have noticed too, there aren't any conditions placed on this kind of love. The kind of love that's talked about here that a husband is to show to his wife is not a transactional, manipulative love that says, "I'm going to do these things in order to get you to do something for me." It's the kind of selfless love that Jesus has for his bride. It says he nourished her and he cared for her. And husbands, you are to love your wife that way because you are one flesh. He gets more practical in verses 26 to 27. And what's happening in these verses is that Paul's listing all that Christ has done for his bride, the church. And so obviously these things are unique to the kind of love that Christ shows to his church. Jesus alone does those for us, right? Here's the thing, though. Most commentators believe that at the very least, there's this call to husbands in those verses to encourage your wife's growth in grace, to point her to Jesus, to assure her of the grace of the gospel, to help her to see blind spots in her life, even as she helps you see blind spots in your own life, to speak truth in love, to help her grow in her love of God and others, to encourage her in all the gifts that God has given her and the ways that he calls her to serve. So ministering to her in a way that it results in her looking more like Jesus. Okay, final question here. What might the unique temptation be for the husband? Why does Paul say here to respect your wife, but he doesn't why does he not say to respect your wife and instead really says to love and care for her instead? Well, because the unique temptation could be to respect her and yet not to love her in this way. So this could take a lot of different forms. Here's one I want to suggest. It could take the form of apathy. So out of a fear of failure, out of a sense of shame, of insecurity, husbands might not then take the initiative in certain ways because we're scared to death of failing. And so what we might do instead is choose to keep our distance emotionally and not truly enter into the wives, into the lives of our wives. Here's an example of this that you might not think of as immediately applicable or pertaining to this, but I think it does. You focus on fixing the problem rather than listening to her and being with her in the midst of her problem. That's a way you can keep yourself at a distance and respect her, engage with her in a certain way, and yet fail to love her because you don't want to make yourself vulnerable and enter into her life and get to a place where you are sitting with her and not really know what to do. To feel a sense of helplessness and go, I'm with you in this. I hate feeling helpless. I hate that I can't fix anything, but I'm with you and I love you. That's really hard. And so apathy becomes the temptation for us. Paul is saying, that's not what love looks like, husbands. What love looks like is entering into the whole of your wife's life and loving her completely in those ways, in a way that is self-sacrificial, it's self-giving, that requires you to make yourself vulnerable and take the initiative in doing that. So, in summary for the husband is to be the servant leader, one who fully gives himself for the good of his wife. So here's how Allender and Longman summarize this. While it is true that the husband is the head of the wife, he is the one who is ultimately responsible to die on behalf of his wife first. To be the head is to lead by sacrificing first for those we are called to serve. So here's what Paul's saying. He said that marriage is always either ministry or manipulation. That is incredibly difficult, right? At the same time, when you see a couple fighting to love each other in that way, to minister to one another rather than manipulate one another, it is something beautiful to us. Whether you are a Christian or not, there is something that is attractive, appealing, and even compelling about that. Why is that the case? Why is that universally true? It's universally true because this is the way that Jesus loves us. That points to what is the most important part of this entire passage. It points to the way in which Jesus loves us. This is actually the motive for marriage, but it's also the way in which this passage applies to every single Christian. It's this staggeringly beautiful account of what Jesus has done for us. So fourthly and finally, Jesus has ministered to and ministers to us, his bride. See, Paul says that every marriage points beyond itself. It points to Jesus and his bride, the church. That's why in verse 32 he says it's this profound mystery, because it reflects the relationship between Christ and his bride. Here's what that means, very practically. It means that if you have put your faith in Jesus, then Jesus has already shown this kind of love for you. He's already given himself for you. He has already cleansed you from sin and from shame. He's already at work sanctifying you. And he's so committed to that that he will, with certainty, one day present you spotless before the Father. How did he do that? He did that by his death and resurrection. So here's this incredibly beautiful part of this passage, of the gospel itself. It's that Jesus knows how hard of a time we have with this, right? He knows how difficult it is to minister to one another rather than manipulate one another. And he knows the temptation that we constantly face to love ourselves more than each other. And at the very same time, that does not hinder his love to you. Because the kind of love that he has for you is, in the words of Sally Lloyd-Jones, this never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And when you believe that that's true, that Jesus really loves you that way, that it will transform you, and if you're married, then that will transform your marriage. I'll close with this. I think there's a temptation to come to a passage like this and treat it as almost this formula for a successful marriage. If you try to do that, if you try to order your life perfectly and do what Paul says here apart from Jesus, then that effort will end in utter and complete failure, okay? This is not a formula. Marriage is this picture of the gospel, and it's got to start with the gospel, because you and I need this forgiveness and grace of the cross of Jesus. We need a Savior who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many in order to make us beautiful, in order to present us as holy and blameless. What we need is to be overcome by his love for us and to be filled with his Spirit so that we can then minister to one another rather than manipulate one another. And that is found in Jesus alone. He is the one to whom marriage points. Let me pray for us. Father, this is a really hard passage. It's hard to understand clearly, and it's even harder to apply. So Lord, we pray that you would give us grace and that we would be overwhelmed with what is so clear and beautiful in this passage, and it is that your Son Jesus has loved us perfectly and completely, and that he's done that by giving his very life on the cross for us. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to look to him and find our life in him. We pray in his name. Amen.